Sometimes there's a term that'll refer to an item or a person that you don't really think about its origin. An example would be, I think most of us are familiar with the idea of someone being a con man. And I've certainly heard that phrase many different times. And if you said to me, what's a con man? That I would say, well, it's somebody who cons you. He tricks you. He lies to you, tricks you. He tries to get you to believe something that's not true. And when I first saw it written out, as I looked it up, con is actually short for confidence. That the old way of describing a con man was the confidence man. Now, I'm not familiar with that. Maybe some of you are. But that there are people that were actually in the past called confidence men. They would use that phrase the same way we use the phrase con man. And the idea is they try to get you to have confidence in something that's not true. So that if you would believe that which is not true, then that would somehow work out to their benefit. One of the most famous con men, or confidence men, as some would say, is a gentleman named Victor Lustig. Now, he was pretty good at it. He was born in 1890 in Austria-Hungary. Now, we would call it the Czech Republic. This guy would basically, in the late 1800s, early 1900s era, he would find wealthy people, and he would say to them, I have an invention. And I'm not pleased with how slow it goes, but it's still kind of cool. It prints or copies $100 bills. And it does it perfectly so that no one can tell the difference. Now, the only problem is it takes 6 hours to make a complete copy. And so he would talk to these very wealthy people, and he would have his machine, and the machine would move very slowly. And after 6 long hours, the piece of paper would completely come out, and it would be a $100 bill that was in every way just perfect. And anyone would look at that and say, yes, that is perfect. And he would say, now, this machine can only do it every 6 hours. But if you like the machine, I'd be glad to sell it to you. And the price on that machine was $30,000. And he sold many of them. And I think some of you are already thinking what would happen. You would buy this machine. Certain people who believed him would buy the machine for $30,000. Obviously, immediately turn it on and watch it carefully. And at the end of 6 long hours, the $100 bill came out. And they would look at it and they would say, wow, that's real in every way. And then they would watch it for another 6 long hours, and a second $100 bill would come out. And they would say, wow, this is great. But after the third 6 hours, that is 18 hours later, nothing came out but blank paper. And they would say, I can't believe this. Well, by 12 hours, Victor is long gone with his $30,000. So for an investment of $200, he just loads two $100 bills in the machine. Then you see those come out. You think you have something. By the time you realize you've been had, 18 hours later, again, he has your money. And he was just really, really good at it. Okay? That's Victor Lustig, a con man. He's a man who would try to get people to have confidence in this machine, put down the $30,000, and then they would believe something that was not true and act on it, and he would make money out of that. You say, why do you bring that up this morning? It's something like that here when Paul's writing his letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had believed in Jesus Christ. But the best we can tell, they were struggling with the concept of a bodily resurrection. We know that they believed in Christ from the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. Again, I won't read it all, but beginning at verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Notice what it says, 15:1, which also you received, in which also you stand. So what were they struggling with? Jump ahead, please, to verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you guys believe in Christ, but you won't believe in a bodily resurrection. And as we mentioned, especially through the teachings of Plato and others, it was very common back in this world, in this era, with the Greeks, that they thought that the body is just completely evil. We're imprisoned in a body. And there's no way there could be a physical resurrection. So Jesus, no doubt, may have risen from the dead. And believers in Christ will, too, rise from the dead, but not bodily, not physically. And the Apostle Paul says what? If you don't believe that Christ literally rose from the dead, then what's true? Well, notice verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. It's all a lie. It's all empty. It's all worthless. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then what's true of us? We are in a very pitiable position. We are just like people that met a con man. We saw something that's not true and we believed it, and you might as well take pity on us. But the Apostle Paul says no. Notice verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul's making the point that this is a historic, literal, physical reality, and this is the Christian hope. And that's what Paul is going to try to help the Corinthians understand as he works through this section of Scripture. We'll go from verses 20 through 28, Lord willing, and try to have a better handle on the reality of Christ's death and resurrection, and thus the reality that we too will experience a literal, bodily, physical resurrection. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you as we look at your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that for all here that know Christ, the Spirit that indwells us, your Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that he would graciously allow us to understand your word, the word that you breathed out for us this morning. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. But now, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul's making the point that we will rise. Why? Because Christ has risen. And he begins with dealing with the reality of Christ's resurrection. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Those little two words, but now, they're used in different places in the New Testament. They kind of tip us off that something very big, something very gospel related is about to come. You say, what is it? Christ has been raised from the dead. And it's a tense that has the idea of an event that happened in the past, and yet the results continue up to this very moment. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It's not a story. It's not a fable. It's not a legend. It's not the kind of thing like teaching your kids about, you know, I don't know, Santa Claus, as some people do, or whatever you want to use, Mickey Mouse. It's something that actually happened. It's not merely spiritual. It's not just that Christ, well, he might have had some kind of spiritual resurrection. No, Paul says that Christ has been raised from the dead. And the question is, well, why does it matter? Notice what comes next in verse 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep. And then Paul deals with this concept of first fruits. We mentioned it as we worshiped in the taking of an offering just a little bit ago. If you go back, we won't go there now, but back to Leviticus chapter 23. This was a very important part of the worship in Old Testament Israel. You go out, you pick the crops, you get everything together. You could only gather so much in a given day, right? Things were mechanized back then. And you would take that first bushel basket of produce, and you would give it to the Lord. You say, what was it? It was a sign that this is first. And secondly, it was a sign that there's more to come. You say, what did Jesus Christ do? Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits. Christ is the first one to be risen from the dead. Now you say, well, wait a second, Greg. That's not literally true. Because aren't there people like Lazarus who were raised from the dead? Yeah, but that's different. Lazarus rose from the dead, then he dies again. That's, you say, but there are people like Enoch, and they were taken up to heaven. Yes, but they never died. See, Jesus Christ is unique. He's the first one to literally die. He was buried. He was in there 3 days. Then he's risen again. The first person to do that, Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. And Paul's making the point, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that all who have faith in Jesus Christ also will be risen. He's going to use an illustration that goes back to Adam, and this will be in the text that comes next. Notice verse 21 and 22. For since by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Notice, Jesus Christ the man. Not, he didn't just appear to be Christ, not a ghost, a real life person. For as in Adam, verse 22, all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Notice the parallel that Paul is drawing, and this confuses some people a little bit, so let's take a good look. It says, as in Adam, all die. Who is in Adam? Answer, everyone. Every person is born in Adam. We are all connected to Adam. Adam is the first man. What is true of all people who are in Adam? The text says, verse 22, all in Adam die. As in Adam, all die. That's just reality. I die, I will die because I'm in Adam. You die, you will die because you're in Adam. Now let's go to the application, verse 22. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. You say, who is the all referring to? Those who are in Christ. Everyone in Adam will die. Everyone in Christ will be made alive. This does not apply to people outside of Christ. You say, but Greg, it says all will be made alive. That's correct. So that means whether you're saved or not saved. That is not correct. Because Paul is very particular here. He says, in Christ, all will be made alive. Now you say, so are people that are not saved, raised or not raised? He does not deal with that here. He's talking about people that have faith in Christ. He's not commenting on it. He's making the point that if you are in Christ, you will be made alive. You will experience a resurrection to eternal life, to be with God forever. And that is something that an unbeliever does not have the assurance of. The question this morning is obviously very simple. Are you in Christ? You say, you know, it doesn't matter. I've heard it said, because of Christ, no matter what you believe, everything's going to be fine. You know, I'm going to die and I'm going to see the tunnel, and there's going to be a light at the end of the tunnel, and then there's friends that are going to be there, and everything's... That's a lie. Don't believe it. The Bible says this is true only for those who are in Christ. No man comes to the Father but by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way, guys. There's not many paths. And if you accept the idea that there's many paths and it doesn't matter what you believe, then you have just said that you don't believe the teachings of the Apostle Paul, let alone the teachings of Jesus Christ. But if you're in Christ, which is just another way of saying you've been born again, you've been saved, however you would say that, then you will be made alive. And you can have complete confidence of a literal bodily resurrection. We will rise because Christ is risen. Guys, that changes everything. That just changes so many things. You say, what kind of things does it change? It changes everything. If I could just make some pastoral applications here. I mean, just think about health. Here we are, we're all getting older. And for some of us that are, you know, more years behind us than in front of us, we start, as our body has different challenges, we start to think a little bit more about death. And I realize some of you are younger yet, maybe not thinking that way, but those of us that are older, some of you older than I am, you start thinking that it's coming and it is. And you say, what should my response be? You don't need to be afraid of it. Because Christ has risen from the dead, I too will experience a bodily resurrection. And I had the opportunity, I don't want to be overly specific, I'll try not to even mention gender, but praying even this week with a person from our assembly, praying as he begins treatment for a very serious disease. You say, what is your prayer for this person who's part of the Trinity family? That they will know no fear. Because Christ is risen from the dead, and that person too will experience the same bodily physical resurrection. I prayed this week with the person who said officially goodbye, at least for now, to his mom. A brother from our assembly had his mother pass away this week. But she was a believer. And it was a blessing to talk to him and pray with him and to hear him say, he understands this, to hear him say, Pastor Greg, she's a believer. I'm going to see her again. And I thought, amen. And we don't have to be afraid to say goodbye to loved ones who are in Christ. Because Christ has risen, they too will experience a bodily resurrection. So I don't have to try to hang on in this life as long as I can, so afraid of what's coming next, if I'm in Christ. Because Jesus rose from the dead, I too will experience a literal, bodily, physical resurrection. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. There is no one in this world who can do anything to you except send you to heaven. That's the worst thing a person can do to you, is just send you right to heaven. Now, how bad is that? If you're in Christ. I trust that you're in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Notice, it doesn't mean to join a church. It doesn't mean to be baptized. It doesn't mean to put money in a plate. It doesn't mean to check off a box, I'm a Christian. It means you have come to the place where you believe the gospel. But it's even more than that. Because can I remind us all that Satan believes in Jesus in the same way that I believe in, I don't know, President Obama? If you said, who is that? That's our president. If you say to Satan, who is that? That's Jesus. But he doesn't believe in him. See, I can believe something intellectually. I could say, yes, he's God, but that does not mean that I personally have put faith and trusted in that person. To be in Christ means that you've repented of your sin. You've realized that you are a sinner, you deserve damnation, and you've believed that Jesus died on the cross for you. And, please listen to this, and you cried out, Lord, save me from my sin. I want to be born again. Please, would you save me? And then there's a great transaction, and all of my sin is put on Christ's account, and his righteousness is put on mine account. And then we are, again, we could call it saved. We are born again. We could just say Christian. Sometimes people say to me, are you a born-again Christian? And I say, that's redundant. You know, the only kind of Christian is a born-again Christian. There's no other kind. If a person's in Christ, he will experience a physical, bodily resurrection. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You say, okay, when does all of this happen? Good question. And he's going to answer that question in verse 23. We will rise when Christ returns. Notice verse 23, please. But each in his own order. So there's going to be a certain order. Paul makes it very clear. You say, what's first? Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So the very first thing that happens is what? Christ is risen first. Now that happened 3 days after he died. That happened, give or take, approximately 2,000 years ago. So the first thing that happens is Christ is risen from the dead. And then it says, after that. Now, there's a whole lot of time in that after that. So far, there's been, what, 2,000 years, give or take. But after that, we don't know how much time, but we know the order. First, Christ is risen from the dead. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. What does that mean? We will be raised at Christ's return. There's coming a day when Christ will come back. And at the moment of Christ's return, what will happen? All who have died in Christ, will experience a literal bodily resurrection just like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it'll take place. Now, many of you are familiar with the parallel passage of Scripture. What I'd actually like to do is we'll kind of hold a finger here or a marker in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians, please? And we'll turn to chapter 4 and just kind of take a quick look at a parallel text of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Very similar to what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, Paul is focusing on the fact that if you die in Christ, you have every reason to hope because there is a resurrection and it will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those who have died believing in Jesus. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. See, some people maybe don't die. They're alive. Christ comes back. They believe in Christ. They're in Christ. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. There's the phrase again. They're in Christ. This is not all people. This is believers. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection of believers. Then we who are alive and remain, that is people who have not yet died, but they are in Christ, will be caught up together. And there will be a supernatural event where people in this world who are in Christ will be caught up together with them. Who's the them? Those who already died in Christ. And it says it'll happen in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. You say, what does this give complete assurance of? That Christians will experience a literal, bodily, physical resurrection. It'll be the same kind of resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. You say, but what if I don't die? No worries there. That's even better. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. 2 Corinthians 5 deals with that. It's wonderful because there's going to be an event where believers are just snatched up to join those who have been resurrected, taken into the clouds. That's what Paul teaches. So Christ has been raised. And we too will be raised at Christ's return. Back to 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's deal with the question now. And I've had three or four emails on this question over the week. And I always enjoy getting emails from you. If you have any questions at all, my email's on the website. Love to hear from you. People say, do you like it? I have someone say, you know, I maybe sent you too long of an email. I said, no, I love it. At least it tells me you're listening. You want to encourage me, ask me questions, because I say, wow, he listened. That's a blessing. You know, when you study and you preach, it encourages you to know that people are asking questions. You say, well, what if I have a long email that I want to send you just to let you know where you're wrong? Well, there's a place for that. It's Pastor Ward Anderson's email address, okay? And you can send that to me. I'll just forward it to him. Either way is fine. But legitimate questions, my way. Complaints, he's good at that. Okay, God has given him the gift of dealing with complaints. Okay, and I hope to have that one day. I'm just not there yet. Okay, Craig, here's the essence of the questions. What happens now? I'm a believer. I'm in Christ. I pass away. Christ has not yet come back. So my body's still in the grave. So I'm anticipating a resurrection at Christ's return. But what about this intermediate period? Well, I know that the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that you pass away, you are with the Lord. That's the teaching of Scripture. You say, okay, but my body has not yet been raised. So what is it like in the intermediate state? And the answer is simple. In the intermediate state, we will find out exactly what it's going to be like tonight. And that's tonight's message. So I hope you'll come and you'll listen, because we're going to talk about that very thing this evening. And it's a very good question, and we'll talk about it tonight. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice again, please, what Paul says. But each, verse 23, in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, I want to point it out again, a little bit different wording. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Who is this true of? It's true of those who belong to Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So let's kind of keep the big picture in mind of what's going on. Paul says there's a certain order, verse 23. What's the order? Christ, the first fruits. He's risen from the dead. That's number one. Number two, verse 23. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming, there is a resurrection of the righteous, of those who are in Christ. And then what comes next? Verse 24. Then comes the end. And that takes us to our third point. We will rise because Christ conquers death. Is Paul changing his mind here and hitting a different topic? No. He's talking to people who are doubting the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he wants to encourage them to have confidence that because Christ literally rose from the dead, they too will rise. So he says, then, how much time between these two events? We don't know. How much time right before the resurrection of Christ and his return? So far, it's been 2,000 years. Could be a lot longer. I don't know. How much time between this item of our bodily resurrection and then comes the end? I have no idea. I'm not a prophet. I don't know. Okay? But certainly it could easily be a period of time there. And as we study Revelation in other texts, then we come up with ideas. Here Paul doesn't say, but this is what he says. Then comes the end. And when you think of end, don't think of it like the end of the movie, the end. The word end has the idea of consummation. It's where everything's been heading all along. You say, what will happen? Notice 24, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. So there is going to be a kingdom in which Christ will reign. When the consummation of all things comes, it says that Jesus Christ hands over the kingdom. I take that literally. A literal kingdom in which Christ reigns. We would call this the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some don't take it literally. I understand that. But I'll take it here literally. Jesus Christ will reign. He is a great king, and he will reign in a literal kingdom. You say, well, how does that encourage us? Because as a great king, he will destroy his enemies. Notice again, verse 24. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, many people believe that refers to satanic, demonic powers that would oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. He will destroy all of them. In fact, it says that he will what? Verse 25, reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, under the feet, I think we know, but just to make sure, it's a picture. Think of a king sitting up on a throne that's elevated. And when you conquer someone, that person comes in front of you and bows down, as it will. And as he bows down, his head, the conquered king, is under your feet because you're a king and you're on the big throne. And there are even accounts we know of where the one who has conquered, that is the victorious king, actually takes his foot and puts it on the neck of an enemy. And Christ, verse 25, must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And there will come a time when he has done that finally. You say, has that event already taken place? Evil is still real. Satan is still very real and alive and doing what he's doing in this world. You say, has Satan been defeated? Well, officially, yes. Practically, no. On the cross of Calvary, Christ did defeat Satan in a sense, but it's not final yet. He's fighting the whole way. Everywhere we look, we see evil. But there's coming a day where there will not be. Because Christ will reign and he will destroy all of his enemies. And what's the last enemy? Verse 26 is where Paul's leading, I believe. The last enemy that will be abolished, rendered inoperative, destroyed, is death. And there'll be no more death. And Christ, the great king, will reign, will destroy all of his enemies. The last enemy being destroyed is death. In verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Paul is just making a theological point when it says that everything is put under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That includes everything except for God the Father. That's what Paul is saying. So it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, Jesus Christ. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And so there will then become a time where everything will return just as it was in the beginning. And there will be no more death. There will be no more evil. All of the former things have passed away. And in a eternal Trinitarian relationship, then God will rule. That's the Christ who rose from the dead. And because of Christ being risen literally bodily from the dead, all of us who die in Christ, or even if we make it to the second coming, and we don't have to die, and Christ comes back at any moment, which, by the way, I believe could be today. I realize different ideas on that, but I believe it could be today. We then will experience that same literal bodily resurrection. That's the hope that the Apostle Paul wanted the Corinthians to have. And that's the hope I believe all of God's people can have. But it begins with belief in the literal, bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. What was going on in Corinth? The Corinthians were a little bit unclear on this. And Paul said, don't you dare be unclear on the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. This is something you must believe. And if you believe it, then you too can have hope. This is a good thing to hope in. Although, we have to confess there are many things that we don't want to hope in. I end going back to my opening illustration of that great con man who would give people false confidence. Again, his name was Victor Lustig. You might not know him as the man who made the $100 printing machine. You may know him as the man who, anyone? The man who sold the Eiffel Tower twice.
Okay? That's what he's famous for. That's how I came across the name. I had to look up the other thing. He said, come on, how do you sell the Eiffel Tower twice? Yeah, that's what I wanted to know. Turns out, years back, France was having great financial woes. And the officials in Paris were really struggling. The Eiffel Tower is getting in disrepair. What do we do? So Victor Lustig read about this in the newspaper. And so he had a great idea. I mean, he was just a great sinful guy, I don't know, who loved to give people false confidence. He dressed in a really expensive suit. He paid a printer to make really expensive looking fake stationery. He pretended to be a top government official. And he wrote the 6 leading scrap metal dealers in France. And he said, this is very secret. We can't let the public know about this yet. But we're going to scrap the Eiffel Tower. Would you bid on it? We're going to sell it to the highest bidder. But don't tell anyone. And so he told them this at the most expensive hotel in all of Paris. And as he explained this to them after the expensive dinner was over, he then had them go into some type of very expensive limousine type of thing. I don't know if it was actually a limousine, but expensive transportation. And then he drives them to the site and he says, here we go. But don't tell anyone. So they gave secret bids. And the person who won the bid was André Poisson. And he gave the bid. Victor accepted it and said, okay, we'll accept your payment, but don't tell anyone because we haven't told the public yet. So he paid him. Victor takes the money and leaves town. And so here is this guy, André, who's been duped or conned because he had false confidence. And he's waiting to get the Eiffel Tower. But he finds out that no one knows who Victor is. So he doesn't tell anyone because he'd be too embarrassed. Because everybody would say, that's the guy who bought the Eiffel Tower. How stupid. Victor was smart enough to realize this. So a month later, he thought, I'm going to do it again. And he did. And he came back to town and he picked another group of scrap metal dealers and he did the same thing and he did it a second time. Now you say, what's the point? There are people who specialize in giving others false confidence. They're false teachers. We would call them con men. Paul says, that's not me. The gospel that I have given you is based on a historical, literal event. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead, all who die in Christ will experience that same literal bodily resurrection. That's the Christian hope. And it's something you can truly believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that for all who die in Christ, there is complete hope. There is an assurance of a literal, bodily, physical resurrection. The same kind of resurrection that our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced. Lord, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that hope. Lord, we know that you want all of your people to have that hope. Lord, for our brothers and sisters that are listening this morning, some that are fighting illnesses, some terminal, Lord, please give them that hope. Lord, for those that have said goodbye to loved ones who died in Christ, and they're still feeling, Lord, the sorrow of saying goodbye, Lord, give them that hope this morning. For those listening this morning that are going through the experience of watching a loved one inch closer to eternity who is in Christ, Lord, give that believer this hope this morning as he or she realizes once again that there is hope because of Christ.
Lord, we pray that this hope would be such a reality in the life of all of us who are in Christ, that we would go through this world being hopeful people, regardless of the circumstances that surround us, and that we would always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within. Lord, if there would be one this morning who doesn't have that hope, and these words are not a comfort because they are not yet certain that they're in Christ, perhaps they even know they're not in Christ, we pray that, Lord, one day that hope would become a reality, as they would realize their sinfulness, as they would confess that to you, crying out for forgiveness, believing in the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, lived a perfect life, suffered, died, was buried, and then rose again. Lord, that they too one day would experience that same literal bodily resurrection unto life, and join us in worshiping you, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.